So Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ. Would you now, yourself, by your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide. Take this truth of this word and apply it to our hearts and to our minds. Would you take your word and apply it to us in such a way that we are transformed, that we're changed, we're challenged, we're convicted. We are brought into alignment and conformity with your will for your people. That we become the men and women of God you call us to be. The church that you want us to be. The body of Christ, the agent of your kingdom here in this world. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon by your Holy Spirit. For you know me, and you know that I have nothing to bring to this passage or nothing to bring to this word apart from what your Holy Spirit gives. So, Father, it's in Jesus' holy name we pray that you will be glorified as we look into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we continue in this long sermon series from the Gospel of John. And we've entitled Living the Ethos of the Logos and the Pathos World. Those are a bunch of words that no one ever uses in our world. And yet we use words that are definitely connected to those words. And we see there at the sermon slide, the title slide, that the word ethos is the credibility that comes in a communication or in a way of thinking, a way of experiencing something. We come to know something as we see its credibility. Its credibility is tested. Integrity is revealed. Pathos is the emotion. It's the heart. It's the thing that drives people. It's not just something that happens to be true, but it's something that affects our heart, that changes us. And of course, that logos, that logic, that truth, that factual, objective, solid, foundational truth that our world so quickly wants to discount and say it doesn't even exist after all. What is truth? So today, we're going to see in today's text, because it's a historical, I don't know. There's supposed to be some other words there. But today, this is what it says. I can remember. I just need to, I don't know exactly what it says. It says, today's text shows us this confluence of these things, right? It shows where these things smash into each other and creates confusion. And we see that in this text today, these things are going to be revealed. And because it's a historical narrative or story, there's no need for an illustration. When you're preaching an actual story, the story is the illustration. It's its own illustration. But there are a couple guidelines and questions that we come to. Jesus' encounter with this woman reveals the complexities of sin, the brokenness of humanity. And there are twists and turns. Just when you expect that the rational, reasonable, logical flow of this story takes you one way, there's this twist that happens. There's this question that takes place. And there are two clues that I want you to watch for as we hear this story taught again. Those two clues are, what is the problem in the text? Where do we see and we hear this story, where do we go, oh, yeah, there's the rub, there's the problem, that's the challenge, yeah, that's messed up. And then ask the question, what do we still need? Because whatever the problem in the text was, when God reveals the answer in the text, the problem in the text looks a lot like the problems in our world. And the answer that God revealed in the text is going to look like the problem, the answers that we still need. So, with that, let's take a closer look at this story. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, let's just stop there for a minute. Do you remember where we were last week? Right? This is the story of John the Baptist, and John and his disciples are having a conversation as they're baptizing in the Jordan, and not far away, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, and John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, are getting a little jealous. They're like, what's this Jesus guy doing? The whole world's going after him over there. And here, it clarifies, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, and so he left Judea, that's the part down in southern Israel, toward Jerusalem, and he again departed again for Galilee. So he was heading north. Now we would say he's heading up north, but actually he was heading down, because Judea and Jerusalem are high in the mountains, and he was heading actually physically down toward the Galilee, but headed north on a map. And he came, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Now, we don't even know where Sychar is. Maybe it was a distortion of Shechem, because that's really where Joseph and his Jacob's well was, near Shechem. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. Now, Jesus is weary. I thought Jesus was God. Does God get weary? Right. This is where we see, is Jesus God or is he man? And the answer is yes. He's fully God and fully man. And while he is fully God, he is fully man. And man has limitations. And so God, as he takes on the man clothes that Jesus wears, he takes on limitations that he himself, in his pure divine nature, doesn't have. And so in that physical body that Jesus takes, he gets tired. He needs rest. He needs food. He needs water. He needs to stay well hydrated, just like the rest of us. And so he comes and is sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Now, of course, the Jewish clock is not our clock. They go from sunup to sundown. Sunup is generally at that part of the world, not too far from the equator, is about 6 a.m. And so the sixth hour, if you added 6 hours to 6 a.m., brings you around noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, this is an imperative, it's a command, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Why did they buy food? Because it was the sixth hour and they're hungry. So they slipped in to get some Little Caesars or some Jimmy John's, maybe? I don't know.
They didn't have the movie.
A couple of them are gluten-free, so they couldn't have that. They could get the lettuce wrap. Yes. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus, we see here, obliterates social barriers. And watch how he obliterates social barriers. He obliterates the social barriers between sexes. It would be completely inappropriate for Jesus to approach a single woman as a single man in that context. And Jesus says, "I don't care about your social convention. Here's a person who has need. I'm going to break the rules. I'm going to reinterpret the customs." He breaks the barriers between ethnic groups. The Samaritans and the Jews don't like each other because in 721, remember what happens in 721? Oh, of course you do. That's when Assyria comes down and captures the northern tribes of Israel and takes them into exile in Assyria, right? And so this land that was filled by the northern 10 tribes is now pretty much vacant. There's a few stragglers that stick around that are of the Israelites that still live in the land. But then the Assyrians actually send other people groups back to occupy the land that they just drained of the Israelites as a way to conquer that and call it their own. And then, of course, there's local people that live there that never got driven out from the Canaanites in the first place. And so now you have this mixed race group of people living, half-breeds, if you will, people who are not fully anything. They're a little of everything. Probably like most of us. That's America, right? But to the Jews, they look at that and they say, "You're not as good as we are. You're not pure blood. You're not all this or all that. You're a mess. You're mixed up, and we want nothing to do with you." And Jesus has a conversation not only with a woman, but a woman who is of mixed blood. And she's got a different religion. Not completely different. They're worshippers of Yahweh, but because they're not ethnically pure, they're not welcome in Jerusalem. And so they set up their own temple in Samaria, and they worship Yahweh in their own temple, and they create their own customs, their own rituals. And notice that Jesus does this destruction of social barriers with boldness. See, this, by the way, is when people say, "Well, Christianity is oppressive. It's oppressive to other races. It's a white European religion." No, it's not. Jesus wasn't white and he wasn't European. Well, it's against, maybe, but it's against women. No, not really. Jesus is a leading feminist of his time. I mean, a true feminist. Not something reinterpreted by North American culture in the 21st century. I mean, he meets women and he values them because they also are created in the image of God. And God said, "Let us create mankind," and he created them in his image. He created them male and female. And Jesus says, "You don't have to follow the rules in order for me to value you. I value you for who you are." And Jesus addresses all of this with boldness, and while he's in one sense gentle, on the other sense, he's confident because he holds the truth. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living." Jesus boldly confronts her and says, "You don't really understand God and the way he works. If you knew the gift of God," that's, what do you do to deserve or earn a gift? Nothing. By definition, if you earned it or deserved it, it's called a wage. A gift is freely given. Jana's birthday today. We all got her really nice gifts. There's nothing she can do to earn it or deserve it. I didn't even buy her a card because I didn't get invited to the birthday party. I don't know what else. Dwight, that's his fault. Whatever. I'll often take him out for lunch and I won't even know that. Gifts are not earned or deserved. And the gift of God, Jesus is saying, if you understood God, you would know that He meets human beings and He brings them gifts. He brings grace and strength and mercy. He makes them right and holy and righteous, not because of their effort, not because they've earned it or deserved it, not as a wage. He doesn't say, you've done enough now, you've earned the level of rightness in my eyes. He gives it as a gift. And Jesus simply tells her, even though he meets her as a woman, he meets her as a Samaritan, he meets her as a woman who is not fully understanding true religion, he meets her in all of those things with grace, and then he tells her with boldness, well, you don't really get it, because if you understood who God was, you'd understand the power of the gift. If you would have understood that, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So now Jesus not only identifies that God is somebody who gives gifts, but if she would have recognized who he was, he would have given her living water. There is at least the suggestion that Jesus is identifying himself with God himself. And he uses this phrase, living water. Well, what is that? We don't know what that is in this context. She doesn't know what that is in this context. But of course, if she understood the scriptures, she had the full revelation of the Old Testament, she would have found in the Old Testament, she would have found in Zechariah and in Jeremiah, these promises of streams of living water flowing. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? See, did you hear that? Did you hear me say that?
Yeah.
I'm not pretending to be hoarse. But there is kind of some incredulity in her voice, isn't there? Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. Where do you get the living water? What are you talking about? That's what she's really saying, isn't it? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now she gets it kind of downright nasty, doesn't she? This is a little snippy. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. This is revelation that she doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. She doesn't get it. She misunderstands just as others have done. This is only chapter 4 of John. In chapter 2 of John, we see Jesus having this conversation with the ruling Jews in Jerusalem, and he says, they tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they don't get it. And in chapter 3, he's talking with Nicodemus at night and says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what does Nicodemus say? What do you mean? How does an old man go again into his mother's womb? They don't get it. So Jesus keeps saying stuff that people don't get. Well, I thought Jesus was like a really good storyteller and a good communicator. Well, you know, some of us that are really gifted communicators, not everybody always understands us. And by us, I do mean you. So is she hard-hearted or is she dense? That's an interesting question. I looked this up because I didn't want to judge her, even though I do have a degree in that. So I looked up in some commentaries, and one of those commentators was John Calvin. John Calvin actually says she's hard-hearted. Other commentators just think she's dense and doesn't get it. And Calvin kind of goes on to say, there's not really any difference. Right? Is it either or both and? And the answer is both and. If you knew the gift of God, here's one of the problems we discover in the text. If you knew the gift of God, she doesn't know the gift of God. She doesn't get it. Spiritual truth, that is the Logos, is not discovered by human effort. It's not because I went to seminary or Bible school or I studied the Bible, I go to the small group or I sat through another long, boring sermon by Pastor Bill. It isn't the human effort that gets us to the truth of who God is. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, truth is always the gift of God. It is a revelation from the Spirit of God to human beings. By the way, this is why some people can go in, check into a hotel with the intention of taking their own life. And in the last-ditch effort, they go to that drawer. And they weed through, and they put the Book of Mormon aside, and they find the Bible. Into the Quran, whatever else is there. It's Gideon's. They're always playing a trick on us. And they find the Bible, and they open up the Bible. How many of you heard this story? Right? We've all heard this story. And somebody just opens up the Bible in the last moments of despair in their life, and they're going to bring it to an end, and they don't have any answers, and something literally jumps off the page at them. The truth of God grabs them by the tie. I don't think they're wearing a tie on their deathbed, but whatever. It pulls them back into the Bible, and that truth slaps them in the face and says, "This is true." And they slam the book, and they say, "I'm going to turn my life over to God, and I'm going to respond to His mercy and His grace." And in the other story, we don't hear it because that person goes in. They pull out the same Bible and they say, "Maybe I'll just look one last time." And they don't see it. And they take the pills or they pull the trigger or whatever. Because truth is always the gift of God. Now we need to remember that not only as people who receive the gift, but we need to remember that as people who offer the gift. Because the way we live and we offer the gift, sometimes Christianity has been so performance-based that we just want to say, "Why won't you accept the gift? If you would get your life straight, we wouldn't have this problem." Now there's some grace. You know those people? Did you ever go to church with them? I didn't say point at people.
You could understand.
And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. Right? And what's her response? "Sir, give me this water." She responds, "I want this water, so that I don't have to come here to this well anymore." What? I think you just missed the whole point. This is the twist I'm talking about. You expect it to go this way, but it actually goes this way. She's still hard-hearted and dense, right? She still doesn't get it. She's still rejecting the truth that Jesus is putting out there to her. Hard-hearted or dense? Or both and? She doesn't get it. She doesn't understand that it's the gift, that revelation of truth has not yet come to her. She does not see it, so she cannot respond. Then Jesus gives her three commands. Go, tell, come. Go, call your husband, and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Oh, that's awkward. That's awkward. People do that to me. So do you and your wife have children? I don't have a wife. Oh, sorry. It's all right. A little awkward. But it gets more awkward because then Jesus says to her, you are right saying you have no husband. It's obvious that she still doesn't understand. Right? It's obvious that she doesn't understand. And Jesus says, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. So what you say is true. Now, here in John chapter 4, Jesus knows something about this. How does he know? And even if he just knew that, some people have speculated and say, well, Jesus knew that she was a woman of ill repute. That's why she was out there at noon, because the women in Samaria don't go gather water from the well at noon. They go early in the morning because they want to have water all day long. But she's a social outcast. She's a woman of ill repute. She's a woman who's had these issues in her life. And so she can't go with the other woman, the other women in the city. She goes by herself because she's not accepted. And so, Jesus is just like more like the spiritual Sherlock Holmes. He's just kind of deducting these things from the rational setting. Well, maybe. Why don't you arrive at five? Now the light begins to dawn, but it's not fully on. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. He just read her mail. Oh, nice. You're finally starting to get it. I perceive you're a prophet. People, instead of meeting me and say, do you and your wife have children? When they meet me and say, you're divorced. You might go, oh, well, that's, a middle-aged man in America. That's possible. It happens a lot. But if they say you're a middle-aged man from divorced from Lakeport, Michigan, and your mother's name was Alice, I perceive that you're a prophet. And now here comes another twist. What's he doing? He brings up her sexual past. Numbers inaccuracy. And what does she do? As soon as the truth begins to come to her, she redirects the conversation. After all, isn't that a little bit of an awkward conversation to have with a total stranger? Watch this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Hey, wait a second. We're talking about you and how many husbands you never had. And now you want to shift to worship? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What does 20 have to do with 19 or anything else that's been set up at this point? Nothing at all. Are you telling me that human beings, when cornered emotionally, can sometimes redirect? Well, it's possible. I maybe have observed that once or twice. I might have done it three or four times. Jesus just confronted her on her moral choices and her misunderstanding of covenant relationships and commitment, right? In her response, shift the conversation to worship. That's brilliant. That's beautiful. That's human brokenness at its best. But that's no problem for Jesus. Right? He's like, you want some leash? Okay, here's some leash. You want to run? Go ahead. It's like those little terrier. Anybody got a terrier dog? You guys have always had terriers. Those little dogs, they just think that they are they're the cock of the walk. They're the king of the mountain. They're in charge of everything. You put them on a leash and they're just zipping around until they get to the end, right? And then their heads stop and their legs swing up. That's kind of what Jesus does to her. You want to run? You want to talk about worship? Okay, that's fine. Here's some leash. He lets her run. He will even use confusion and misdirection that people come up with in their own life, and he'll take those very tools that we bring up to keep ourselves away from truth, and he'll turn them back on ourselves. He'll turn them back on us to bring us right where he wants us to be. Because he always guides his people into truth. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not about your temple and it's not about our temple. Wait, Jesus is a good Jew. He just said it's not about Jerusalem? Yeah, because he's undoing conventions of worship. He's saying all of this is going to change. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, right? For salvation is from the Jews. What's Jesus saying? Is Jesus just being a racist here? Is Jesus just being a, well, I can't call him an anti-Semite, because he's, what is the opposite of, he's an anti-Gentile bigot. Is that what he's being? No. If he were being an anti-Gentile bigot, he wouldn't be here having that conversation with her at all. Right? But he meets her, and he still cares about her enough to speak truth to her. And he says, for salvation is from the Jews. It's this whole story, this redemptive story of God working to redeem a people for himself through the work of Jesus Christ. It goes all the way back to Genesis, and it goes all the way to Revelation, which isn't yet been written. But, you know, everything in the Old Testament, Jesus says, is about the redemptive historical work of God in his people. And it's all pointing forward. That's what he means when he says salvation is from the Jews. He's actually saying when people in our culture say, well, aren't we just all God's people? Aren't we all children of God? Jesus is saying, no, we're not. Jesus is getting exclusive. He's saying there's objective truth. And here is that objective truth. Salvation is played out first by God in the midst of his chosen people. And Jesus stops there. You know, we've got hindsight. And we can say that everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And that's not only fulfilled in Jesus, but then what started and narrowed to a particular people in Israel and was manifest in the cross of Jesus Christ then expands out to the rest of the nations, to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, to you and I, because very few of us are full-blooded Jewish citizens, right? And that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying right there. Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here. He is proclaiming that there has been something that has snapped the chain. Something has happened. The chain has been broken. When the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, it's not about your customs and your regulations. It's not about your human expectations in your temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Nor is it about my customs and my people and my understanding of the Israelite people in Jerusalem. But rather, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For this Father, and look at this, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Is he saying, here's an invitation? You can just put it out there and everybody, all in, come all in free? No, he's seeking people out. God has an intentional heart for those that will worship him. He loves his people. He knows who they are. He knows his sheep and they know his voice. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about the external outward appearances of worship. It's about the identity, the inward knowledge, the revelation of the truth, and then yielding to that sincerely in our soul to the God who created us. And So here we find another problem. Human beings think that worship is defined by outward regulation, temples, and expectations. But Jesus destroys the old customs. He says, it's in the heart. It's in the spirit. So how can I gather here then know who's really worshiping? I can't. So worship is absolutely not about the externals. It's about the Spirit of God changing the hearts of His people. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. She tries to redirect again, doesn't she? He just got her in a headlock. And she pushes it off on the Messiah. Well, when the Messiah shows up, he'll straighten all this out. We don't need to discuss it right now. It's all going to be made clear. And Jesus, again, gives her a leash. You want rope? Here's rope. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. You want to be set straight by the Messiah? Time is now coming. It's right now. Future is now. And of course, in Greek, you can't see that in English, I who speak to you am He, because it doesn't make any sense to directly translate the Greek, but this is the first time in John's Gospel where we see that Greek phrase, ego eimi, which is I am.
Amen.
Right? Jesus' response to her is short, but it's absolutely huge, as one presidential said. It's huge. You know what I'm talking about. Ego eimi. I am. I am is the name that God used to reveal Himself to His people, Israel. At the burning bush, when God calls Moses to go back to the people of Israel and tell them that He's going to lead them out of captivity from Egypt. And Moses is like, well, I can't do that because, you know, I'm slow of speech. I'm not good at that. Here, I'm going to get somebody else for that job. No, I want you. Well, who do I say? You know, they're not going to believe me. I just show up and say, pack your ditty bag, we're heading out. That's a mother of my dad's phrases. How many of you know what a ditty bag is? See, these are people who, you know, were in the military. Yeah, where the ditty bag comes from. God said, when they ask you who sent you, to say, I am. Jesus says, I am. When people say, well, Jesus, you know, He was a Son of God, but He wasn't the Son of God. He didn't really believe that He was one with the Father. Those people are either misdirected, or they're ignorant, or they're willfully blind. Because Jesus uses a phrase that every Jew, and in this case, even the Samaritans, that identifies Him with God the Father. Unmistakable. I am. I am the Messiah. I am one with the Father. I am here to redefine worship. I am here to give you spiritual truth, to open your mind to what is true. I am. Jesus has revealed His true nature. He has lifted His veil. Very interesting, at the moment of revelation, the conversation is interrupted. Another twist. You expect for her to, oh, Master, let me bow at your feet. Let's have an altar call right now. That's what you expect right here, right? What happens? Just then, good timing. Timing's everything. Thanks, disciples. his disciples came back. They marveled that, well, he was talking to a woman. See, there it is, right there. It's the breaking of the conventional, the customs of the day, the social conventions. They marveled that he's talking to a woman, but no one said, well, what do you seek? What are you after? Really, Jesus? If she's out here at noon getting water, that means she's, yeah, that kind of lady. Which is no lady at all. So what do you seek? Why are you talking to her? They didn't really say that. They didn't say that out loud. So the woman left the water jar and went into the town. What happened to the altar call? I just set it up. We sang just as I am 14 times. Well, then we did one more verse after that, and then another one, and then another one, so we're up to 17 times. And then she just left and went in the town. She doesn't. She knows how to mess up a prayer time at the altar, doesn't she? Right? But notice, when God's revelation comes to people, what do they do? They act. They leave what they're doing. Right? Jesus says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And what do the disciples do? They left their nets and they followed Jesus. She went away into the town. Jesus gave no instruction or commands. He doesn't tell her, hey, by the way, while you're going, I mean, there's no record of any of this. I want you to do this. There's no follow-up. Her response was the inward working of the Spirit. She just acted. She just responded. She just did. She left what she was doing and went and did something that was far, far more important. She stopped her normal life and she went. So the woman left the water jar and went into the town, and she said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now you can imagine what they thought, because they know what she did. But there's something different, because this time it's not filled with shame, but she says, can this be the Christ? Now that's an interesting question in itself, because he just told her he was the Christ. So she's not maybe even fully convinced yet herself, or maybe it's just a rhetorical question that she's putting out there to them to stir up their interest. And they went out of the town and they were coming to him. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of happening over here. What's happening over here? Again, you expect us to follow up on what's going on over here, and there's actually then a shift. See, revelation of God doesn't need instruction from mankind. When someone's light has been turned on, now it doesn't mean they shouldn't go to the Bible study or have a coffee with the pastor or meet with the elders. I'm not saying that we don't speak into each other's lives and hold each other accountable and encourage one another. Of course we do. Right? We journey together toward Christ. But that's not the thing that gets us on the road. That's not what causes us to leave our water jar. Right? It's the revelation of God. It is the transformation. It is the Holy Spirit of God turning on the light saying, this is true. Revelation from God evokes its own response. That's why performance-based religion for so long has said, when you respond to God, it needs to look like this. And then we set up the criteria. And the answer to that is, no, that's false religion. The response to the Spirit looks like a billion things. As many people have been come to Christ, they have been convicted. They have been challenged. Some have gone home and poured out all the alcohol. Some have, you know, gone out and bought wine and had a party. Yeah, the people have had all kinds of responses to what it means to answer the call to the revelation of God's truth in their life. Spiritual rebirth is self-evident and experiential. You can't tell someone they have to figure out how to experience God's rebirth. It just happens to them. It happens by God's power and by God's grace. You can't talk people into it. You can't have the jumping off pew that Charles Finney used to have he would preach, and this is in the Second Great Awakening back in the 1830s, and he would preach and he would get people to move toward the front, and he wanted them to come down. So obviously all you sinners in the back would have to come down closer and closer and closer. And they would call this first row the jumping off pew. And then at the moment where we sang Just As I Am the 19th time, then the Spirit would come and fall on them and they would come forward. It was all Finney manipulating people to come closer and closer and closer. But spiritual rebirth is self-evident and experiential. And those of us who have gone through it and know, who could convince you that God didn't transform your life? Nobody. Nobody. I'm an intellectual person who loves big ideas, and I'm fascinated by ideas I don't even agree with. I'm fascinated to go to Chernobyl and see Soviet paraphernalia still up there, because communism fascinates me even though I hate it. But the biggest ideas, and engaging in all the intellectual, nobody could ever convince me that God didn't break down the walls of my heart and walk in. There is no truth beyond that one. That's the truest thing in my life. And here comes the twist. We expect to follow this woman into the city and watch what she does. And we're misdirected again. Misdirected? No, not really. Redirected. That's a better word. Thank you, Mary. Redirected by the sovereign God who inspired the word. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Right? They just wanted him. That weird lady went away. Whatever we have heard of, whatever scandalous thing that was. She's gone. Let's eat up a little. We got the Jimmy John's and we got yours with no cheese. Because you're lactose intolerant. Let's eat this and get back on the trail. We've got to get back to Galilee. And Jesus says to them, I have food you don't know anything about. So the disciples said to one another, yes, he brought something to eat. He got something in his ditty bag that he's been snacking on all afternoon. He got some MREs in there. They don't get it either. Right? The people who follow Jesus around are dense. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. What does that mean? Well, it means when the wheat gets super, super ripe and it's about ready to fall off, it turns white. It's beyond ripe. They are literally low-hanging fruit that are just ready to drop. Jesus says, look around you. There is a broken world that needs spiritual revelation. Do you not see it? And then he says, already one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you're reaping a harvest that you didn't plant. You are participating with what's in the gathering in of what God has done. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So when we say our job is to invite others, our job is to share the gospel, our job is to witness or testify, it's not our job to go to the heart of those and convict them of sin and give them faith in Jesus. We can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. But he does do that, and then he invites us, he calls us to participate in the harvest, in the reaping of that. He calls us to be the ones who witness and who offer to invite, to say, come. Because others have labored, and now you're just sharing in their labor. You're just picking up the fruit that he's shaken the tree, and you just need to pick up the fruit. Reaping of souls is not by human effort, but by the Spirit. And yet, there is a reaper. It's not by our effort that people come into the kingdom, and yet, we are called to share in that. So Jesus is revealing human participation in that harvest, even though it's the Spirit of God that ripens the soul and brings him to a place. It's this synergistic thing between the sovereign will of God and human obedience to discipleship. How do you know that's true, Pastor Bill? Because that's exactly what Jesus just said. Now we go back to the town. By the way, what's happening? Do the disciples get? Do they get all that happened? No, they don't get anything. They're just trying to figure out what Jesus is eating. They don't get it. Who gets it? Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so the Samaritans came to him and they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Jesus stayed where? In Samaria for 2 days. Jesus obliterates one more social barrier, one more racial barrier, one more ethnic barrier, one more convention of culture. And more, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have already heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus?
He was the teacher of the Pharisees, right?
He's the leader. And he didn't get it, did he?
No.
And they're talking, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem in chapter 2, and they didn't get it. Who gets it? Half-breed Samaritans who have a different religion and are of ill repute. Whoa. Jewish leaders in Jerusalem don't get it. Nicodemus didn't get it. The mixed race of social rejects understand the revelation of God because of the sovereign will of God in salvation. He's the one who opens the eyes of the blind for his glory, for his good purpose, so that we don't look and say, "See, I go to the right church. I got the right family. I got the right race. I got the right gender. I got the right political views." No! It's a social outcast. God opens the eyes by his mercy and by his Spirit's power. So how do we make sense of this story for our lives today? That was back then and there. What do we do with this here and now? Well, we saw two problems in the text. Do you remember what they were? I knew you were taking notes. Just look down there at your paper. The first one was that spiritual truth, that is logos, logic, spiritual logic, objective truth, is not discovered by human effort, but by revelation by God. can't convince other people, and we can't be convinced by other people. It is the truth of God revealed in our hearts. Therefore, true worship is not external expectations, but internal and sincere, in spirit and truth. Those were the problems in the text. Like the woman in this text, we too have our own false beliefs. We believe things we think are true, but they're not really true. We think things about ourselves or other people. We think things about God or other gods that we think are true, but they're not. And that makes it hard to follow Jesus because we don't know truth. And the examples we saw in the text is, what is commitment? This woman thought she could find answers for herself by going to 5 different men to fulfill the needs in her life. That'll never answer the question. Or, who and how we should worship. There's all kinds of things that distract us from the real truth. And so we still need Jesus to meet us in our sin and our confusion. We still need a God who breaks down the walls of our heart and our mind and reveals himself to us. We still need God to reveal, to open his revelation, to open our eyes, to reveal truth to us. That happens by God's will and by God's Spirit and by God's Word. We still need the Spirit to move our hearts to worship as he desires, in spirit and in truth. Perhaps God is addressing some of these issues in your life. What false beliefs have been challenged if you sat here this morning? Perhaps you were told things, or people convinced you of something that isn't true, or invited you to believe something. But God has revelation. God has truth. Or perhaps that's not the issue at all because you've been sitting in this pew, these pews for 30 years, and other pews for 30 years before that. These aren't even pews anymore, but you know, you get the point. Or perhaps you can identify with the disciples who are called to share the harvest. Who we are so, we disciples of Jesus can be so dense. We are just going on with life. Oh, let's get something to eat. Oh, what? What's Jesus talk to that person for? He's not doing anything. Of course he's doing something! He's always doing something! He's always busy gathering his people into himself because the fields are white with harvest. He's shaking the tree and he wants us to be the ones that are there to catch the fruit. And so, what is the ethos of the Logos and the Pathos? How do we live out the credibility of this story in a way that affects our lives so that we live out the truth of that? That we go out this week and we live in such a credible way that people look at that and they say, maybe there is spiritual revelation that I have not yet received. Maybe there's more about this God than I have understood. So that is, by the way, exactly why we have the vision statement that we have, right? We are all invited to walk in credibility and passion and truth about our life with God and our life together. When we're called to Christ, we're not just called the one-on-one personal relationship with Jesus, but it's always in the context of the body. And so we invite friends. We live our life in such a way that our very living is an invitation. Whether that's a verbal invitation or not. But sometimes there just needs to be a verbal invitation. That we invite friends what? To grow in faith with us. We're not saying we have all the answers. We're not saying we know everything. We're not saying that we're better than anyone else. In fact, we're saying that in our sin and our brokenness, God's grace found us. And God, by his grace, brought us into his community. And in so doing, whether we are the woman who is being confronted, or we are the disciples who need to be aware to have eyes to see where God's at work and ears to hear his voice, we are invited to walk with him in credibility, in passion, and in truth to the glory of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you that you achieve your purpose in our lives at the right time. Lord, perhaps there's one here this morning that says, I'm being confronted by truths. I'm being confronted by revelation. If you're being confronted by revelation of God, I want to pray for you. Whatever that revelation is, it might be about your personal salvation or the truth of who God is, but if that confrontation is coming to your mind or your spirit, I want to pray for you. Just raise your hand quickly and back down, and I will pray for you. And others of us, we need to hear your voice again, Lord. We need to be reminded of the truth that you want us to invite other people, that you're going to use us for your great purposes of gathering and a harvest. You're the sower. You're the one that's doing the work. You're the one that's caused the conviction of sin. You're the one that's given faith in Jesus. We don't have to do any of that. We can't do any of that. We just need to be open to sharing our heart and our life with people so that they are invited to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and for all my friends, my brothers and sisters here, because I know we all need your Spirit's strength, encouragement, motivation, power, reminder that's what we are called to make disciples who make disciples to the glory of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name.